This is my third week here in a row. That's unusual for me to be in a place three times in a row. My wife often says she can only take me places twice and the second time's to apologise. So to make it to a third time is a bit of a landmark for me, although I have done it when my wife's away. So, you know, she knows. She does know I'm here. And yeah, but she's still very surprised that I managed to make it three times in a row. And I'm looking forward to coming back next week and getting to the end of this wonderful little letter to Titus written by the Apostle Paul. We're up to chapter 2, and if you've got your Bibles, you might want to open up to Titus chapter 2. I don't have the page number. If someone gets the page in those pew Bibles and wants to call out. But we will be looking at that. We'll be looking pretty closely at the text. It's got a lot of wonderful things to say to us. 998. Titus chapter 2. Let me read verses 1 to 15. Titus 2 verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behaviour, not slanderers or slaves to too much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Don't know if you've ever thought about getting a life coach. Become increasingly popular in our culture where wisdom isn't transmitted from generation to generation as it has at times in the past so reliably. People get lost in their lives, get confused. They lose track of their goals. They feel like life's out of control. And increasingly, they're willing to pay someone to be their life coach. The life coach isn't a therapist. They're not qualified really to do that on the whole. And they're not a friend. You're paying them for the service. They don't intend to become your friend. That's not part of the deal. They want to keep it detached and professional. But they offer themselves as someone to get alongside you to help you examine your beliefs, your deepest longings and goals in life, your attitudes and behaviours, and to help you kind of align them to where you want to go in your life. It's not about them telling you what to do. It's about you working out what you want from life and them helping you kind of find your way there. Now, on one hand, they'll help you negatively to identify with unhealthy attitudes and behaviour. And on the other hand, kind of encourage those things that are positive. The good attitudes, the good behaviour, they want to reinforce those, strengthen those to help you find your way. It's someone to help you realise your potential in life. And increasingly in our culture, people are turning in that direction. Now, according to Paul, the apostle, writing to his friend Titus, everyone needs a life coach. You can't achieve God's goals for your life without one. You can't realise your destiny in life without this life coach that Paul's going to remind us about in Titus chapter 2. It's not quite the kind of life coach that I've been talking about. It's different from that, but there's still the need for each of us to have this life coach. And we'll find out more about that as we read along. I want to just pick up the thread of the letter and where we're kind of up to. If you remember, we talked about how Paul had left Titus on the island of Crete to finish off the job of getting the churches there established. And we saw that the one outstanding need that was left to attend to was the appointment of leaders. And we're in a kind of transitional period on the island of Crete amongst the churches where Titus has got the baton. Titus is the one needing to provide leadership while he works out who's able to provide leadership going into the future. But in the meantime, he really picks up the functions that those leaders will have. If you have a look at verse 1, instructions to Titus frame the chapter. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And that's very much what we were told the overseers will need to do once they're appointed, back in chapter 1. And then at the end of the chapter, notice that he's to have the same kind of twofold task that we saw at the very end of chapter 1. If you turn back to chapter 1, look at the end of his instructions to the elders and overseers. In verse 9 of chapter 1, we noted last week how the overseers needed to speak with two voices. On one hand, to teach sound instruction, and on the other hand, rebuke those who are teaching stuff that's contradictory to that. And that kind of two-pronged responsibility, we find in verse 15 that Titus has got that responsibility in the interim. Until these overseers are set up, these elders, Titus needs to fill that gap. And so he's to exhort people about the truth and how to live in light of that truth, and then rebuke anybody who disagrees with that or opposes that. That's the role that Timothy has, but we're very aware that it's an interim or temporary role until there are overseers in place to take that responsibility up. Now, what's the goal of this? What are we aiming for? Well, as we look at chapter 2, what we find is that the goal is to establish a culture of discipleship and mission. That's what will come through in the instructions that were given in chapter 2. Timothy is setting up and overseeing a culture of discipleship and mission. That's his role. And that will be the role that the leaders pick up. And that continues to be a challenge, continues to be a need in this day and age. We need leaders who will enable people under their care to live a life of discipleship and mission. Each one of us playing our part, taking seriously what it means to follow the Lord Jesus and working that out into every area of our life, into the concrete realities of each one of our lives. We need to be working out, what does it look like for me to live a life under the Lordship of Jesus, to live as a disciple of Christ? And the leaders are there to foster that and encourage that. And then as each one does that, as each person works that out, then they'll be playing their part in God's mission. They'll be contributing to the gospel going forward. And we're going to see how that works out in the chapter as well. That will come up at a couple of points where we're reminded that there's a particular way that Paul wants people to behave, to live, but the point of it is for the sake of the outsiders around them. Of course, there's to be an impact on their other congregation members, but Paul, at a number of points, has particularly got those outside the church in mind, that the way we conduct our lives, the way we speak to people, will commend the gospel, will draw people to see the difference that the gospel makes in people's lives, and that'll be important. Both these things running through this chapter, discipleship, mission. And that's really what I want to lay on each one of us here today and ask the question, are you working out what it means for you to be a disciple of Christ in your life? Are you taking that seriously? And then are you living for the sake of Christ in your relationships with people outside the church? Are you mindful of them and the importance of your behaviour and the consistency of your conduct as a Christian disciple, so that when they know that you're a Christian and they look at you, are they seeing the Christian life being lived out? Or will you actually leave them with reason to be critical of the impact that Christianity has? Now, in verses 2 to 9, we really get Paul addressing the members of the family, and that's really Paul's fundamental assumption running through this section, that church is fundamentally a family. It's not just some kind of club. It's not some kind of group that meets together with unrelated strangers gathering for a really curious kind of entertainment each Sunday. We're people who, as we come to Christ, become part of God's family, and we have to work out what that looks like, with each of us playing our part. Now, it's crucial that leaders recognize that it's the family of God. It's not their family. Back in chapter 1, we're told that the overseers are household stewards. They're servants of the family. They have a management role, an oversight role within the family, but they have to remain very, very clear that it's not their family, it's God's family. All kinds of problems come in leadership when the minister begins to think that people belong to him, that they're his sheep. That isn't the role of the leader. And as we talk about family, we have to bear in mind that it's God's family. But that's the fundamental way that we're given to think about our relationships with each other. And Paul will move around the family, the household, addressing first of all the older men, then the older women, then the younger women, then the younger men, and even household slaves, the servants in the Greco-Roman culture, the people who are employed within households to work as servants. And Paul will say that each one of those family members, or those categories, need to be playing their part. But he begins to work out how that looks different for each one. There's particular temptations that each group face. There's particular responsibilities that each group have. And they need to be recognised and people need to fulfil them. Because that's the key to a healthy family, that each person pulls their weight, that each person plays their part. And you know what it's like living in a normal human family when people don't do their part, when a father doesn't meet his responsibilities, when children don't do their jobs around the house. It very easily becomes a really difficult place to be, where there's a lot of tension and disappointment and frustration. We each need to play our part. So we need to listen as we're addressed and start working out into the concrete realities of our own life what this will look like, what needs to change, what strengths we need to play to. First of all, he addresses the older men. Older men in the congregation, from the way that Paul talks and the fact that he starts with them, seem to have the responsibility to set the standard and tone for the congregation and its life. There's a sense in which younger Christians will understandably look to older men to see what the mature Christian faith looks like being lived out. Now, if those men, those older men, are cynical, frivolous, detached, stingy, and unsupportive of the leadership, then those around will begin to think that that's how you behave, that that's perfectly acceptable and appropriate. Paul gives a list of things that the older men ought to pay attention to in their own lives and work at. First of all, they need to be sober-minded, a word originally related to moderation when it comes to alcohol. But here he's talking more broadly than that to their whole outlook on life. These are stable people. They're sensible people. They're wise in the way that they live. They're to be dignified, Paul says. There's to be a seriousness to the way they go about the Christian life. In Latin, it would be gravitas, the sort of word that he's using here. And older men need to realize that their speech and their behavior ought to be reminding people that the gospel is a serious matter. It's a matter of life and death. And they need to model that. Older men need to be self-controlled, a word that came up in the list for overseers as well. In fact, there's a lot of overlap between what's expected of every older man and what particularly is looked for in a leader. But they're to be self-controlled. Someone who's thoughtful and stable, who's freed from their own preoccupations to look out for other people, to be outward focused in the way that they care. Sound in faith. The genuineness of their dependence on God should shine through. It should be reflected in their conversations, their prayers. They should be sound in love, sound in steadfastness. When you look at these older men, You ought to see the Christian life being lived out consistently and faithfully, and that will filter down right through the whole system, right through all the relationships in the church. If that's the model that's being set. I belong to a church where this kind of leadership was the case. I think it's pretty rare. I can't think of too many churches where the older men are really stepping up and meeting their responsibilities. In a lot of churches, it's the older women that run the place and that provide the leadership and the oomph. And that's an unfortunate thing. It's I'm not complaining about women being responsible like that, but the problem comes when there's actually a vacuum of men not meeting their responsibilities and not providing leadership. Church I belonged to as a young man, I saw this in action. There were 6 or 7 older men. They'd preach occasionally, they'd lead services pretty regularly, but just everything about them fitted this kind of description. And it just gives such a strength and stability to a congregation when the older men are seeing their responsibility, the need for them to take the lead, not just sit on committees and make decisions, but really provide an example of what the Christian life looks like. Showing hospitality, having people in their home, talking to people about how they're going, letting them see how you work out your Christian commitment and have been doing for 20, 30, 40 years. Tremendously helpful to someone who's beginning to work out what they should be doing with their life. Paul turns to the older women and importantly says, likewise. So what he said about the men, he wants to echo with the women. It's not a completely different list. He's really on about the same things, but he seems to pick up things that are particularly a challenge to women, particularly temptation for women in the Cretan culture. But I want to draw attention to the first word that he uses. He said, older women likewise are to be reverent. It's quite a remarkable word. In the original language, it means priest-like. And commentators are pretty quick, translators as well, to kind of turn that into reverent or venerable, to kind of avoid that kind of priestly sound. But I wonder if we should think a little bit more seriously about the fact that he's picking up a word like that quite deliberately. In just a few verses, he'll refer back to Exodus 19:6. And back there, Israel is called to be a kingdom of priests. The whole nation are to live as God's representatives in the world. And the world around them, the pagan world around them, is meant to look at Israel and see what it looks like to live in relationship with God, to live as a holy people. And that's kind of what Paul is doing here in Titus 2. He's saying to us as Christian people, to a congregation like this, you fulfill the hopes and promises of Exodus 19:6. You are God's precious possession. You are God's people, chosen from out of the world to live as priests who represent God to the world around you. Now, I wonder if he's chosen this word particularly for one of the groups in society that we tend to undervalue and underrate in terms of the contribution they can make. Traditionally, because older women haven't contributed as much to the economy, our culture underestimates them, undervalues them. And it was true in Paul's time as well. But here he's saying to these women, remember, older women, that you are God's representatives in the world. You might have people around you despising you, thinking what you're doing is not of great value. But if you work out discipleship in your life, you work out living consistently and faithfully as a Christian person at your stage of life, then you'll be representing God to the world. Picks up a couple of issues that seem to have been a particular problem and I think continue to be a problem for older women, particularly when the children are off their hands and they find they've got a lot of time on their hands. It's very easy to become slanderers, to sit around criticising other people, sometimes criticising their own children. I've just heard too many women get together, have a session and run their children down, express all their disappointment with their kids. But you'll often hear women sitting around bitching about other women and criticising other women. And this is a temptation that Paul identifies. And he says, you mustn't fall into that trap. Equally, mustn't have a problem with alcohol. Mustn't be slaves to too much wine. And again, that's a temptation for older women when they find that their children are off their hands, when they've got a lot of discretionary time. Maybe they're bored, maybe they're inactive, but it's very easily a temptation to turn to alcohol. Might begin as a sherry after cleaning up the house in the morning. But it's a trap. It's a problem. Now, I'm not saying it's a trap for women and not a trap for men. Let's face it. But Paul identifies this as a potential temptation, a potential problem. And that's an area where they need to work out what it looks like to be Christian. Now, one of the reasons in particular why he wants these women to live an exemplary Christian life is because the younger women are meant to look up to those older women and see what it looks like to live life out as a Christian woman. Now, in our context, what does it look like to be a Christian in the workplace, a Christian woman in the workplace? There'll be women around who are doing that, and you can learn from that. If you're at home with the children, then the older women are to train those women as to how to look after their families, how to be committed to loving their husbands, how to care for their family, their children. That's something that the older women will have a storehouse of wisdom about, a lifetime of experience. It's not easy having children for the first time. It's not easy learning how to look after them, things to worry about, the things not to worry about. Younger women who are going through those stages, there's nothing better than to have older women who've been through it, can give advice, can get alongside, render assistance, can maybe mind the kids at the time to free them up, to get some time off. There's just so much that can be done in terms of older women discipling younger women, just as there's so much that can be done with the older men discipling younger men. And then he turns to young men, having addressed the young women. And with the young men, again, he throws in the likewise. So we've kind of got to bear in mind some of the things that have already been said. These younger men need to be pure and industrious and kind as well. But here he's only got one thing in particular for younger men. I don't know if you're old enough to remember a movie called City Slickers, where a group of friends get together, they're going through a midlife crisis, they've kind of lost their way, they're kind of very confused, they're soft, they're middle class, they're white, and they head out on the trail. They go out into the American bush, and along the way they meet an old cowboy, and they're kind of talking to him. He really seems to know what life's all about. He seems to have his life together. So they go, what's your secret? Yeah, what's it all about? And he says, just one thing. It's just one thing you have to work out. And Paul's a little bit like that. He doesn't tell them what it is, by the way. They have to go away and work it out. So, and I don't want to ruin the story. But I'm not encouraging you to go out and buy. Anyway, don't worry. But, you know, Paul says for young men, there's just one thing. Self-control. Now, if you're disappointed with that as the instruction being given to you, you're not a young man. Because if you're a young man, you know the one thing you need is self-control. The Cretan culture was saturated in alcohol. It was saturated in testosterone. It was saturated in greed, just like our culture. And in a culture like that, if a young man is to keep himself from committing all kinds of horrendous mistakes in life, that will prove very, very costly. The thing that he needs to find, to covet, to chase after, to pray to God to give him is self-control. And Paul says to these young men, that's what you need. And they'll need the example of Titus as well. He puts Titus in this category. Notice that Titus is addressed under that heading of younger men. It's obvious that Titus falls into that category. And his example is going to be absolutely crucial for this group in particular. He needs to show them what it's like to be committed to a life of good works. It sounds so daggy and unattractive. But when you see it in action, you realize what a wonderful thing it is. Titus needs to be someone who's living that out so they can see it. And in his teaching, he needs to show them integrity and dignity so that his speech cannot be condemned. He's got a particular role amongst the younger men to shape them, to guide them, to provide an example for them. And we need to remember that. We need to understand that. We often work this out through leading youth groups that our younger men and women In particular, will take responsibility for the youth group or the Sunday school, and they'll get alongside other young men and women, a little bit younger maybe, and kind of guide them through those years. And we've got to build that culture, not just in those formal contexts. We need to build it informally, where people are looking out for each other, praying for each other, helping each other, sharing the struggles, confessing their sins to each other, but helping each other get back up and get on with a life of self-control, good works, other person-centeredness, living the kind of life that people outside the church can look at and see the difference. We've got to build that culture. And each of us has got a part. Finally, he'll address bondservants. As you can imagine, the bondservants, or you could translate it as slaves in lots of cases, weren't very highly valued in their culture at all. They were marginalised. They weren't regarded as being very significant or important. And yet Paul addresses them and says, you too have a role to play in the family. You're every bit a member of this family as anybody else. You might have a lowly and despised social status, but when you come to church, that's irrelevant. You are a member of God's family. And you've got particular responsibilities. You know that in our culture, a master will be expecting you to pilfer. You'll be checking the garden tools each day to see if any are missing. You'll be checking the cutlery. He's just come to expect that slaves will be unreliable and greedy like that and are likely to nick stuff. And Paul says, show them you're different. Live differently to that. In their culture, they would have expected servants to sit around complaining about their masters, letting off steam and talking about all the things that they've been asked to do and how unreasonable, how difficult the guy is. Paul says, show them that you're different to that. Show them that the gospel's made a difference in your life and that you're not like everybody else around you, but you have high standards of integrity. It's very important, Paul says. So each of these areas we've seen how the life of discipleship has to be worked out in the context of their everyday life, concrete expression of their lives each day. We all need to be working at that. We all need to be aware of that. And the motivation is mission. One of the motivations is mission. We live like that to please God, but Paul will also say that we need to be mindful of the impact we can have on people as we live like that. Commentators tend to dismiss this list of instructions to people as very conservative, as kind of moralistic and legalistic. But what they often overlook is this impulse for mission, this desire to live in such a way that we prove the gospel attractive to people. Notice in verse 5, after speaking to the young women, he says that the word of God may not be reviled. When he addresses Titus, he says, so that opponents may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. People outside the church are looking to find fault with Christians, to reassure themselves that they're in the right in rejecting the Christian faith. Some people will seize on the smallest mistake that a Christian makes and kind of get enormous satisfaction from that and reinforce the reasons that they have for not taking God seriously. Don't give them a reason. Don't let it be your carelessness, your ungodliness that actually gives them grounds for that reaction. And then finally in verse 10, slaves are to behave the way they're called to slave so that they adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. Like a woman dressing up for a night out, getting her hair done, enhancing her best features with a variety of accoutrements. The slaves to live in such a way that people see how beautiful the gospel is. The way that they behave, they're just pointing towards, can you see what the gospel's done in my life? So Titus isn't just organising a church for discipleship. We're not just very inward looking, worrying about, am I working out the Christian life? Am I living it the right way? Am I doing the right things? There's this outward focus that the whole way we behave is geared to ensuring that people can't find fault as much as possible, but also so that the gospel will be attractive. With God, we long for people to be saved, and we live our lives in the hope that God can use us to draw people's attention to the truth. And we do that by living countercultural lives, where people really do see the difference being worked out. Now that's the first section, and you'll notice that the second section is linked to it closely by the word for. If you've got your Bibles open, verse 11, for. So we've got to make sure that we connect what we've just been talking about with what happens in verses 11 to 14. Paul's going to give us the reason and motivation for the kind of lifestyles that he's just been spelling out. And he's really answering the question of why bother? Why live so counterculturally? In a world where people look after number one, why would we bother living out our lives for the sake of other people? Why live a lifestyle that cuts across our own instincts and desires, the things that we really want to do, the pleasure that we really want to enjoy? Why can't we just go ahead and indulge ourselves and do what feels good? And that's where Paul will go on to explain. Let me explain why. Because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. In Jesus, God's grace appeared in human flesh. For months, he was a bulge in his mother's tummy. And then there was a moment in time when he slid down out of his mother's womb and took up residence in the world. While he was here on earth, you could watch him, you could hear him, you could speak to him, you could even touch him. Jesus lived among us to reveal the Father. Jesus embodied the grace of God so that people could see what an abstract idea like grace looked like in the flesh. And when he did that, he came to the rescue. Grace came to our rescue. Jesus didn't just come to reveal the Father so that we'd know what God was like, so we could work out what do I need to do now to please this God. Jesus came to rescue us. By his death and resurrection, made it possible for God to forgive people and rescue them from their sin and its consequences. So that people like you and I who deserve God's judgment, deserve to be rejected by God, instead are given life, forgiveness of sins, relationship with God. That's what grace is all about. That's what Jesus came to bring. That's what Jesus embodies. And that salvation is for people from everywhere, every nation, every tribe, every tongue. It's no longer for Jews only, for God's chosen people, Israel. And it's no longer just for us either. God hasn't closed the doors yet. And we mustn't assume that we're it. This salvation is for people who haven't responded yet. And we need to be mindful of that. We need to know what God is doing in the world, what God's aiming for. Now, anybody from anywhere, no matter what they've done, is saved by faith, receives God's Holy Spirit, adopted into God's family. But notice that that isn't where grace's work stops. Grace doesn't just step into our life and wipe the slate clean and then we get on and have another go at living the kind of life we're meant to. Grace serves as a life coach. Have a look at verse 11. Oh no, verse 12. Verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. And like any good life coach, grace addresses the negatives, ungodliness and worldly passions, trains us to say no to those things, and conversely encourages us to live positively the way that we're meant to, self-controlled, upright and godly lives. It's grace that drives that. Now, I remember when I first read this and thought about it, I was kind of shocked. I would have thought the law did that. I would have thought the law of God was what trained us or instructed us as to how we live. But Paul says, no, 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 it's grace. It's God's grace in Jesus that trains us to adopt the lifestyle that we should have. Now, how does that work? Well, when we look at the cross of Jesus and we look at him giving up his life for people like us, it makes it very, very clear how evil the things that we used to love and chase after are. When we look at the cross, we recognize the consequences of our selfish lifestyles, of our self-indulgence, of us in the past doing what seemed right to us and ignoring what God had said to us. The cross leaves us in no uncertainty that those things are terribly, terribly damaging. They're disastrous and have the most serious consequences. Jesus had to die so that we wouldn't have to die and face the consequences of how we've lived. Now, people who haven't experienced grace don't get this. It's just choices. It's just, I can do this or I can do that. I'll just work out which one maximizes my pleasure. Doesn't make any difference. You know, who cares in the end? It doesn't really matter. But once you've experienced grace, you can't go there anymore. Because the cross says to you, no, 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 no. Lifestyles like that, Jesus had to die for. And that brings enormous clarity and reminds us. We stop and go, no, I mustn't be sexually immoral. Because that's the kind of thing that God's judgment is directed at. I mustn't be greedy. I mustn't be selfish. I mustn't gossip about people. These things have terrible consequences. I forget about that sometimes because I'm not standing before God at judgment, but the cross has already shown me the seriousness of those things. And that ought to be a great disincentive for us chasing after those things anymore. On the other hand, on the positive side, grace shows us what it looks like when you live out the kind of qualities that are being encouraged here. You look at terms like self-controlled, upright and godly. I don't know about you, I wasn't really excited about living like that when I was a teenager. And even now I look at it and go, is that really what I'm meant to be doing? And it's very easy to think of these as very daggy kinds of qualities until you see Jesus in action. Until you see the beauty and the nobility and the other person-centeredness of someone who lives an upright, godly and self-controlled life. Think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he faced for that last time the reality of what was about to happen. The horror of facing God's judgment for sin. Imagine if Jesus didn't exercise self-control there. If he did what he wanted to do and ran away. But instead, for your sake and my sake, he committed himself, recommitted himself to walking that path and being handed over to sinful men in order to be executed. Watch Jesus in the Gospels. Watch Jesus, the way that he deals with the woman caught in adultery, the way that he talks to the Pharisees. You watch Jesus dealing with opponents when they come to try to trick him. Just watch self-control, uprightness, godliness in action in the person of Jesus. And I defy you not to want to be like him. How can you watch him and see what his life produced and not go, that's what I want to do with my life. That's how I want to live my life. I want to be like him. Think of the way he showed people the true nature of the Father. Think of the way he showed the beauty of living for God in obedience to him. Think of the benefits that have come to us because of Jesus' uprightness and godliness and self-control. And recommit yourself to pursuing those things. Put them back at the top of your list of goals in your life. And come to God and the grace of God and ask him to come alongside you and help you reach those goals. Grace also prepares us for the future. Jesus appeared the first time to gather people around himself, to establish churches, to have people like us gathering around his word by his spirit. But Paul reminds us that a day is coming when Jesus will appear again to gather us around him in person. That he'll bring us together, all of us who have trusted him, bring us into the very presence of God himself. Now, that's our goal in life. That's our destiny. And grace helps us reorganize our lives to head in that direction. As I mentioned before, this is us fulfilling our potential. Back in Exodus 19, 5 to 6, or Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, God said to Israel, "You are my prized possession in this world. Out of all the nations of the world, I've chosen you to be my people, and I will be your God, and to live as a kingdom of priests, showing the glory of a relationship with me to people around you." And Paul says of this little congregation in Crete, speaking to Titus, says that's who those people are. They're fulfillment of God's Exodus 19 dream. They're the people that God has always wanted, people that will be loyal and faithful to him and live out their life for him. Paul reminds us that Jesus gave himself for us, that he died to redeem us from the life that we once lived. Like the Israelites being led out of Egypt, we look back on a life of slavery. We look back on the behaviours, the attitudes, the patterns of speech that were just chains for us. The greed for more, the lust for satisfaction, the obsession with our own status, our dependency on alcohol and drugs. Grace empowers us to refuse those things and sets us free from their control. But importantly, it's not just redemption from, it's redemption for. Have a look at the end of verse 14. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, but notice he adds, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Deuteronomy 7:6 says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." What the law could never do, could never deliver us, and could never purify us, the grace of God has achieved through Jesus, through his death and resurrection. And it's that grace and its purposes that now informs our lifestyle, affects the way we live. Out of the confidence we have as people who've been accepted by God by faith, we live a new existence, we live changed lives, we long to please God, knowing that we're heading towards the great destiny that he's always had in store for us, which is to be there in his presence. Let me finish up. When some people hear grace preached, their reaction is, well, what's the point of living morally? If I can live a terribly sinful life, transgress God's rules all over the place, and yet at some point I can come, and because of God's grace, ask for forgiveness and be forgiven, then what's the point? Well, I love the St. Vincent de Paul motto. I don't think it's quite right, but I do love it. I don't know if you're familiar with the St. Vincent de Paul motto, but it says, "Good works." Now, I just think that's very clever. Because you can either read it as good works, or you can read it as good works. Do you see the difference? You do get the difference? Like, either good's an adjective or it's a noun. No, works is either... Yeah, it's very clever. But no, I think works is either a noun or a verb. So I can read it as a noun, go good works, or I can read it as a verb and go good works. And Paul's point in these last four verses is that grace works. That's really what the gospel says. It's not quite good works. It's grace works. It's grace that drives truly reformed behavior. It's grace that drives a new lifestyle. Grace is a life coach. Changes our lives forever and then stays with us, coaching us all the way to heaven. And we need to understand that. There's two ways, traditionally, to distort grace. You either add works to it or you ignore the works that should flow from it. The great distortion, one that Martin Luther put his finger on and really changed the world through it, was that justification, salvation, comes by faith alone. There are no works required. There's nothing that you do in order to earn your salvation. God, by his grace, has made it possible for us to be forgiven and live in right relationship with him. But the flip side is if we ignore works altogether, we go, oh, great. That means it doesn't matter how I live. If it's grace, I'll sin all the more and then I'll just go back to God and get forgiven. And it's just a step away to go, well, if God saves by grace, then I can do whatever I want. Doesn't matter. God will forgive me. It's all about grace, so it doesn't matter if I sleep with my girlfriend. Doesn't matter if I get drunk on the weekends. Doesn't matter if I enter into a same-sex relationship. Doesn't matter if I take party drugs. I'm sick of not being able to fit in with my friends. I'm going to go with them and do whatever they want. I'm sick of struggling to resist the temptation to gossip or to lie or to criticize the boss. I'm sick of being goody two-shoes. Because it doesn't matter. I've been set free. And then you do a really, really abominable thing and you turn God's grace into a license for sin. Because you focus exclusively on the redeemed from and you forget about the redeemed for. Because God's purpose in showing his grace to us is to make us that precious possession that he always wanted, that holy people, that people belonging to God who could truly live as a kingdom of priests and show the world what it looks like to know the one true living God and his son, the Lord Jesus. Paul gave Titus the task of fostering a culture of discipleship and mission. And that's really a challenge that falls to us to keep that going. Joe has particular responsibilities. In light of a sermon like this, you ought to pray for Joe in his responsibilities in fostering this culture of discipleship and mission. But don't ever translate that into your spectators who can sit passively and watch him in action. We're all part of this culture of discipleship and mission. And if anyone of us refuses to play their part, then the body suffers, the family suffers, and the gospel suffers. But to work out that culture of discipleship and missions, only possible if we keep the grace of God at the very center. Because it's often in wanting to stimulate a culture of discipleship and mission that we get legalistic, that we make rules, that we make people feel guilty, that we heat everything up and insist that people turn up for meetings, turn up for everything. We've got to make sure that it's driven by the grace of God. We've got to keep that at the center of our teaching. There's one thing to pray for Joe while he's in Europe, is that he gets a deeper and deeper appreciation of the grace of God. So that as he comes back, that just stays at the center of your life together. Every indication to me is that grace is at the center of this congregation from my experience of you. But we mustn't ever move away from that, because grace isn't just what created this. Grace is what sustains the culture of discipleship and mission that's so important. Playing our part in that culture of discipleship and mission isn't some onerous chore. Not some terrible responsibility. It's the most astonishing privilege. It's the most glorious privilege. And it aligns with the very purposes of God. It's grace that helps us align our lives, our everyday lifestyle, with the eternal purposes of the living God, so that we can live for him as his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this passage is at one level the most wonderful reassurance of what grace has already achieved for us and secured for us. At another level, it's a great challenge reminding us of the responsibilities that flow from that. We pray for the leadership of this church, and we pray for every member of this church, that each one will play their part in this culture of discipleship and mission, so that this congregation might truly live to your glory and be a beacon in the midst of this culture, pointing people towards the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace that's been shown in him. We ask that for his sake. Amen.